right, if you will, turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. I'm sorry, chapter 1. We are doing a review this morning of 1 Peter chapter 1. Now, when I say review, it's not necessarily a review per se, as I mentioned last week, there's been a doctrine that has been consistently weaved throughout this chapter that we've touched on, but we really haven't paused to just expound upon it, and that is the doctrine of regeneration. And so, for this morning, what I'm going to simply do is read verse 3 and verse 23, because these are going to be our two verses for this morning, which are really going to be the starting point or point of departure for our study on this blessed doctrine of the Christian's regeneration. And so let me read for the Word of God, verse 3, and then I'm going to skip down to verse 23. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. In verse 23, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Let us pray for the blessing of God's word. Lord, we do come this morning to consider this most holy and blessed doctrine, the doctrine of the Christian's regeneration. And why we say this is such a blessed doctrine is because this is the consideration of our second birth, or as our Lord Jesus says, being born from above, a spiritual rebirth, which is a birth into a new nature and a new creation, one that has as its head not the first Adam, but the second Adam. A new creation which quickens us in our spirits here and now, that we may be resurrected spiritually from our deadness to God to life and faith. But it is this regeneration, this new birth, which you cause within us, that one day will have its consummation. Specifically, not only will our souls recreated, but so too will our bodies be. For in that day when we will see Christ at his appearance with our own eyes, that day when he bursts forth into this creation to put away his enemies once and for all, it is in that day that the saints of God will see him with our own eyes, and it is in that day that both body and spirit will we be glorified and made into the perfect image of our resurrected and ascended Savior. And so, Lord, it is this blessed doctrine of our regeneration, our new birth, that we come to just consider briefly this morning. But we ask, Lord, that you would lift our hearts and minds. Give us the ability to consider these things, so that we would have a greater even love and appreciation, and may I say adoration, for the sovereign work that our triune God has done, this gracious work, so that we may even have even the more reason to praise and to worship you with hearts of thankfulness. In Christ's name we pray, Lord. Amen. And so, yes, as I just mentioned, before pressing into chapter 2 of Peter's first epistle, this morning will be a sort of, again, recap of chapter 1, but more narrowly, again, a doctrine that has been a persistent theme throughout our present chapter that we have only touched on or used as a sort of platform to other teachings and exhortations, is this doctrine of our regeneration, Or said another way, the Apostle Peter has used the notion of our regeneration as a springboard to discuss various aspects of our Christian lives. For instance, in verses 1 and 2, he illustrated how our spiritual rebirth is a birth into a new order of existence. An existence wherein we live in a juxtaposition between the kingdom of man and the kingdom of heaven. More specifically, it is our regeneration that places us into the family of God while simultaneously leaving us, while we are on this side of glory, in an antagonistic relationship with the world. For it is our Antichrist society that we live amid that is morally, ethically, and spiritually antagonistic to both Christ and his commands, those commands that we seek to abide by. Then secondly, it is our regeneration that is the means by which we receive the heavenly inheritance of the family of God. For when the Spirit comes and resurrects our dead souls to life, he also unites us to the death and life of Christ, wherein his victorious death over sin, condemnation, and the grave becomes our victorious death and his resurrected life, that he now lives ever before the Father. Likewise becomes our life. Then finally, as Peter exhorted us the past few weeks, it is our regeneration that is a rebirth into a new nature, a nature that conforms from one level of glory to the next, into the image and character of our Holy Father. And as we grow in our progression into the likeness of our Father, we will likewise grow in our holy hatred for what he hates, that is sin, and we will grow in our love for what he loves, that is the church and or our brothers and sisters in Christ. But now this morning, what I want to direct our focus upon concerning this doctrine of regeneration is that Peter has woven all throughout this chapter is not what our new birth gives to us per se, but what I want us to examine is the doctrine of regeneration itself, or the nature of our second birth. And the passages, again, that will serve as our point of departure will be that familiar verse 3, where the apostle asserts again, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has begotten us again through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." And verse 23, where he also declares, "Having been born again of an incorruptible seed through the word of God." However, before we can begin to examine the nature of regeneration itself from these passages, we must first discover why we must be reborn in the first place. And it is this consideration that leads us to the doctrine of original sin. For why Paul in Ephesians 2 calls us children of wrath is because of the sin, the condemnation, and the fallen nature we receive from Adam. Or just let us consider the words of the same apostle in Romans 5, where he states, "Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous." Now, what these words are communicating is how all people live or die, eternally speaking, in the two Adams. But for our present purposes, the answer to why we are born into this world as children of wrath, as dead to God and as condemned sinners, is because when Adam sinned in his covenant of works, we sin too. But even more, when he died as a result of his transgression, we also died. Not just physically, but also spiritually to God. And this is shown when, after Adam had sinned, God called to him, "Where are you?" Meaning, not that God did not know where Adam was, as if he lost him physically, but that because of his sin, Adam was no longer in proximity or closeness, or better yet, communion with God. And beloved, this once was the lot for all of us. For we were born into this world and lived in distance from God and his favor. But not only did Adam's sin cause us to be distant from God and his grace, but why we were described as children of wrath in Ephesians 2 is because this original sin also hardened us towards him. For instance, in Romans 1, Paul makes the assertion that even sinners can know of God and his power. But instead of recognizing him as God and Lord, the apostle says that we exchange or remove him from his throne and place ourselves upon it. And what results from making ourselves and our wants the God of our own lives is a life lived for the pursuit of self. And this is exactly what the doctrine of total depravity or inability consists of. For man, as Paul asserts in Romans 2, can know right and wrong. And again, we can know of God, but before our souls are resurrected to life by grace, every decision and every action is done for the end or the telos of the advancement and glorification of self. So you see, it is this natural, dire condition of distance and hardness towards God that we are in need of rescuing from. Or even, it is because of the grim condition of our first birth that we are in need of a second birth, wherein we are made able to no longer live for self as the ultimate end, but for God and his glory. But now, it is this recognition of our dire lot in Adam and our need to be rescued from it that truly is a prominent and persistent theme throughout Scripture. And where it is illustrated probably more vividly than almost anywhere is in Ezekiel's vision of the Valley of Dry Bones, where the prophet states, as Pastor George read, "The hand of the Lord came upon me and brought me out in the Spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley, and it was full of bones. Then he caused me to pass by them all around, and behold, there were very many in the open valley, and indeed they were all very dry. And he said to me, 'Son of man, can these bones live?' So I answered, 'O Lord God, you know.'" So you see, what God is showing to Ezekiel in this vision is the spiritual condition of his people in physical terms. For their souls are like flesh and bones that have no life in them. They are dry and destitute of grace. And this, beloved, was all of us in our natural condition. However, God uses Ezekiel like he uses the preacher of the gospel today by exhorting him to prophesy or preach to these bones and say to them, "O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, surely I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live. I will put sinews on you and bring flesh upon you, cover you with skin and put breath in you, and you shall live. Then you shall know that I am the Lord." Now, what is specifically happening here is that God is showing Ezekiel what will be the norm for those who are part of the covenant of grace. That is, the covenant of the second Adam. more narrowly. It is when the Spirit accompanies the proclamation of the word or the gospel in power that a new principle of life is brought about within the spiritually dead person, which is illustrated by Ezekiel when he states, "So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise, and suddenly a rattling. And the bones came together, bone to bone. Indeed, as I looked, the sinews and the flesh came upon them, and the skin covered over them, and breath came into them, and they lived and stood upon their feet." And what subsequently results from this resurrection of our souls by the Spirit pouring forth grace and life via His abiding presence in us is that we, as God declared, come to know that He is Lord. Meaning that our hearts and our minds and our wills are illumined to the blessed truth and reality that we are not the God of our lives, but Yahweh, God the Trinity, He is Lord. He is God. But even more, this knowing is not only an illuminating to the truth of who God is and what He has done for us. It is that. But it is also a drawing into intimacy or holy communion with Christ. Therefore, in sum, how an individual is rescued from their fallen nature of being distant to God and in rebellion against Him is simply by the Word and Spirit. More specifically, when the gospel is preached and God the Father sends forth God the Spirit to accompany it in power, what results in addition to the pouring out of grace, light, and love in the person's soul via the Spirit's new abiding presence is the severing of our souls from the death of the first Adam and the uniting of them to the life of the second Adam. Or in the words of the Apostle Paul, "For if we have been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection." And it is because we have been united to, or begin to possess and or participate in, the very life of Christ in our regeneration, that is the reason or rationale behind Peter most blessedly declaring that we have been born again, not of incorruptible, but not of corruptible, but of incorruptible seed. For you see, the seed of our first birth was corruptible or liable to death and destruction because of Adam's sin. But because the principle or cause of our second birth is the Word and Spirit, or because we have been reborn into the very life of Christ, what this entails is that the life we now live as believers is a life that can never again come under the decaying effects of sin and death. Or to state this in another way, even when we face death as believers, this new principle of life that we have been reborn into will not cease. But conversely, it will be consummated. Meaning that not only will our souls be perfected in grace, love, and life when our communion with Christ is consummated in the beatific vision, or when we will see and know Him in an immediate fashion and be made like Him, but also will this indestructible life result in the resurrection of our physical bodies, so that our flesh may likewise participate in and possess the very life and glory of Jesus. Or just consider the blessed words of the Apostle Paul when he declares, "The body is sown in corruption, It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, the first Adam, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man, the second Adam. Therefore, in sum, unlike the first creation, wherein man was first created physically, then spiritually, but was liable to destruction and decay, our regeneration is a new birth into the second creation, wherein man is first recreated spiritually, then physically, into a life that will never again hear the words from God, "Where are you?" But this life of glory, this life of Christ that we now possess by faith, has as its end an immediate communion with God in eternity, when we will experience the maximal bliss of his uninterrupted love and light. Or in the words of the Apostle John, "And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold the tabernacle, the dwelling of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain." Why? For the former things, the old creation, the first creation, have passed away. But now, on a practical note, why we have been commanded in the past few weeks to pursue holiness and love is because, in contrast to our spiritually dead lives, which were lived for self, again, our new lives or our new natures no longer have ourselves and our wants as our ultimate end. But our wills have been reoriented to seek after God as our greatest good and our greatest desire. Or said differently, because we have been taken out of the first Adam and reborn into the second Adam, Jesus Christ, what will result simultaneously is our progressive dissimilarity to our old man and his ways, and our progressive similarity to the image and likeness of the new man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, because the Spirit is maturing us from one level of glory to the next into the image of Christ via our growth and discipline to the means of grace, what necessarily results, again, as Peter has been proclaiming to us for the past few weeks, what necessarily results is a change in our deeds, our actions. More specifically, in the words of Paul, "But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart the form of doctrine to which you were delivered," that is the gospel, "and having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." Or even consider the words of Peter that we will examine when we get to his second epistle, when he asserts, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who has called us by glory and virtue, by which we have been given to us in exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be made partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. So you see, simply put, our new birth by the gospel and Spirit is a birth wherein we become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Meaning that the very life we now possess since when we first believed, will go through a process on this side of glory, wherein we will be painfully ridding ourselves of the sins and deeds we sought after as spiritually dead sinners. But like a seed that sprouts, that inevitably blossoms in its matured beauty, so too will this incorruptible seed of life that is in us now one day not only be completely freed from the stain of this world and the old man, but it will blossom. It will blossom in the most glorious beauty when we will reflect and perfectly participate in the very glory of God Himself in heaven. But before we come to a close, what I want us to perceive is how this second birth is all of grace. For in the most familiar words of the Apostle John, "But as many as received Him, to Him He gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood, that is, not of right, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, our striving, our deeds, but were born of God." So you see, the cause of our regeneration, or new birth into the life of Christ, is not our merit, it is not our good works, it is not our striving, nor any other earthly claim, nor could it be, because as spiritually dead sinners, there is no merit which we could even have achieved. But the cause of this new life of love and glory is solely the grace or unmerited favor of God. Just as Romans 9 declares, "For He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I have compassion. So that it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy." And it is this realization that our new lives are a gift from our good God that inspired one hymnist to most blessedly write, "While all our hearts and all our songs join to admire the feast, each of us cries with thankful tongue, Lord, why was I a guest? Why was I made to hear thy voice and enter while there's room, when thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come?" The answer is, 'twas the same love that spread the feast that sweetly drew us in. Or else we would have still refused to taste and perished in our sin. So then, as we come to a close, what encouragement I pray that we take away from this morning is that our new birth, by which we are granted the inheritance of heaven, is a gracious and sovereign work of our Heavenly Father. And as the Apostle Paul declares elsewhere, "being confident of this very thing, that He who has begun a good work in us will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ." Or stated simply, just as the Father began this sovereign work in you, beloved, so too will He sovereignly keep you until the day when your new life is consummated in glory. But if you are here this morning and do not have such a hope because you have lived your entire life for the God of self, hear the words of your God this morning. Call out to Him in faith, and by doing so, by believing in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, will this life eternal be yours. Let us pray. Lord, it is so good for us to at times go back to these blessed and what we would call basic or fundamental doctrines of our faith. For Lord, we go about this life and it is the sins and the struggles and the concerns of this world that before we know it can just pile on one after another, and it is as if we are trying to carry these burdens and this weight by ourselves just to get by, again, by our own strength. And as we are in the midst of this struggling, we can begin to doubt, Lord, will I even make it to the end? Will I persevere? This is why we are in need so often, being reminded that it was not our striving and our strength that began this good work within us, but it was the love and grace of our Heavenly Father. It was He in His love. It was He by His good will and purposes that drew us to Himself by sending His Spirit into our lives and resurrecting our souls from being dead bones in the valley to being raised to life and having the Spirit within us and living by faith. And it is this very work which God had begun in us by His goodness, by His will, that what Peter is trying to stress and to communicate to us who are struggling in this life lived in Babylon, that we are kept this life by the power of God. It is the power of God which keeps us. It is the power of God which will persevere us, and it is the power of God that will consummate this new life in that day. At the revelation of Jesus Christ, when, as Job says, we will see Him with our own eyes and our own flesh, and in that day, as we behold the glory of our Savior, we, as John says, will be made just like Him. No longer will darkness be in us. No longer will sin indwell us. But the first things will have passed, and the new creation will be perfected. And in that day, will we sing with the host of heaven. We will praise with the redeemed elect of God. And we will be before the throne of the Lamb singing, "Holy, holy, holy is our triune God." In perfect communion of love and light. That is our lot as children of God. That is our inheritance as members of this household. And Lord, we bless You. We bless You this morning for not only reminding us of these blessed truths, but for assuring us afresh of what is truly ours. In the precious name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.